All right, well, many years ago, this would be a lot of years ago now, while we were still on Pearl Street, how many Pearl Street folks do we have? Charter members. Wow, look at this. Okay. While we were there, partway through one of my sermons, I remember this very distinctly, a gentleman in his late 40s came in through that backside door, and he sat on one of the chairs up against the back wall. And afterwards, I went up and introduced myself to him, and he said that he was looking for a church for his son, and went on to say that his son was gay and wanted to know if that would be an issue. And I told him that his son would certainly be welcomed, but if he confessed to be a Christian, then we would have to at some point address that with him, for it is pretty clear from the Bible that God disapproves of homosexual practices. Well, he pushed back on that, suggesting that perhaps the Bible isn't as clear as what I was claiming, and I responded to that, and he responded to my response, and so on. That whole exchange was kind of brief. It was not really the setting for two sides of this controversy to be argued out. But on this matter of appealing to the Bible, he felt compelled to make one more point with me before he left. And he said this, "Well, who can really say whether the Bible we have today is even accurate? It's been copied so many times over the centuries that we would only be guessing what the original authors actually wrote." Well, this is not an uncommon argument. It is not one we hear a lot, but it does come up. It's thrown at us from time to time. And it is an easy one to make because the objector can agree that the Bible says such and such, but then dismiss it because originally it may not have said that at all. The text has been changed. It's not the same. And indeed, this is such an effective tactic that it has become one of the main arguments that Mormons like to use. With Christians, they can treat the Bible with respect and reverence, show that they have a high view of it, yet at the same time dismiss what it says about God, Jesus, salvation, the church, anything, because the version of it that exists today has along the way been corrupted. Now, on the surface, it looks as though there could be something to this argument. So we need to kind of consider this. Up until the time of the printing press, around the year 1440 or so, the scriptures were, of course, copied by hand. The ancient manuscripts that survive today are handwritten copies of handwritten copies of handwritten copies. And we would have expected mistakes to have been made. And those mistakes passed on to the next generation of copies with new mistakes and so on. I mean, I couldn't even sit down and copy something like that small letter of 3 John, just a page, without making a couple mistakes, much less the whole New Testament or Bible. And apart from human error, one has to wonder if there were times when the text was changed intentionally. Since we don't have the original documents, how do we know that what the authors wrote has been faithfully and flawlessly preserved through all of these centuries and is accurately represented in our modern-day Bibles? So, this is our subject for today and next week as well. It's an interesting one. It is a subject that draws from many different fields, apologetics, biblical studies, church history, something called paleography, which is the study of handwriting, ancient handwriting, and even archaeology, analyzing ancient artifacts and so on. Hopefully everyone here can see the value of getting into this. As Christians, we should have at least a basic understanding of how we got our Bible, have some knowledge of the ancient manuscripts, how they were copied, how they were preserved, which manuscripts have survived to this day, the process of using these manuscripts to produce a common text that translators would use, and the task of locating errors that have crept in and correcting them. Now, we don't need to be experts in this. It'd be kind of difficult to be an expert in this. But having some knowledge of these things will be useful in apologetics and evangelism, and very important, instill in our own selves confidence in the Bible. We can read, study, meditate on, teach, enjoy, and apply the scriptures, knowing that we don't have to be unduly concerned about the integrity of the text. So this is useful stuff. Now, for our purposes, today and next week, the focus will specifically be on the New Testament. though there are certain similarities, the questions and issues take a slightly different path for the Old Testament. So we'll say that for another time. I'll have Josh Birch do that on a Wednesday sometime. All right, so let me set things up. There exists today over 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts consisting of either a complete copy of the New Testament or a part of it. And these are just the ones that have survived. 5,800 is an impressive number, and it continues to grow as new discoveries are made. The latest substantial find was just in 2008, when 47 new manuscripts were discovered in Albania. So to kind of put things in perspective, only a fraction of these 5,800 manuscripts were available to the translators of the King James Bible, published in the early 1600s. And we'll talk more about that in the following weeks. But the number continues to grow. Now, when these 5,800 copies are laid out on a giant table and compared side by side, well, as to be expected, there's going to be some differences. In fact, anyone want to take a guess? If you know the answer, don't shout it out. I want you to guess. How many differences, individual variations, do you think can be found in those manuscripts? Differences found in words, lines, or verses? Well, 300,000. That's a lot. It's a startling number. And anyone claims to have good reasons to be skeptical would seem to have a point. Next week, we will take time to address each of those. We're going to look at all 300,000. So bring your lunch and your pajamas. We'll be here a long time. All right, we will address some of them, but not all, and we will see why this number, 300,000, isn't as disturbing as it sounds. In fact, I kept coming across different numbers for this. Some sources said 200,000, others said 400,000. Either way, it's a lot. We'll just grant the argument. It's a lot. But there isn't really anything here to sweat about, as we will see. The question of the New Testament's integrity actually involves two different issues. So let's deal with this right now. The first one is what we call the transmission of the text, and this deals with the issue that I've actually been referring to. Those centuries before the printing press, when the scriptures were copied by hand many thousands of times during roughly a 1,400-year time period, were mistakes ever made? If so, were those mistakes then duplicated in the next generation of copies, and so on? Did those mistakes ever get corrected? Discovered and corrected? Are those mistakes found in our modern-day Bibles? Because answering those kinds of questions involves a discipline called textual criticism, a word that we should all know. And this is the science of studying and comparing manuscripts so as to reconstruct what the original documents actually said. And the bottom line with transmission is simply this: can we trust the Greek text that our Bibles have been translated from? The second part of the integrity question is that of translation. It is not uncommon for Christians to get the two confused or to even conflate them. But translation deals with questions that are quite a bit different than transmission. In translation, the goal, of course, is to accurately convert the meaning of the words and sentences from one language to another. In this case, translate Greek into English. And because there are not exact equivalents from one language to another, some interpretation in that process will become necessary. It just can't be avoided. And so the question then is this: how close, how accurate is the translator's interpretation to the meaning intended by the author? And every translation, as they say, betrays the text on some level. Now, to minimize this, most modern-day Bibles, the ones that we use here for the most part, have been translated by a committee rather than one individual. But still, interpretation cannot be avoided in that whole process. Now, both of these subjects, transmission and translation, deal directly with the question of integrity of our modern-day Bibles. We'll be spending 2 weeks on transmission. And then later, probably at this point, looking at the month of May, we'll spend 2 weeks on translation. All right, sound fun? I'll give you tickets to sell when you leave today. You can bring in all sorts of people. Fun stuff. All right. In preparing for this subject, I kept finding different writers complaining that Christians don't have a clue on the history of our Bibles, how we got them. And that's because they would go on to complain, pastors never bother to teach on this. This kept coming up all the time. And certainly that would be true. But there are a couple reasons for that. They're kind of obvious. For one, this typically isn't something Christians wonder that much about, and generally speaking, don't see a need to explore. Basically, we all just assume that the text is reliable, and we don't really give the matter that much thought. Even in evangelism, skeptics that a Christian might be engaged with would be more likely to object to the message of the Bible than to its textual integrity, more likely to say that it's filled with myths and fairy tales than to claim that what has been passed on through the centuries has been corrupted. But yet that argument is still made from time to time, and we certainly need to be ready to address it. And secondly, and probably more to the point, this really isn't a subject that would generate much excitement or enthusiasm. That's my joke about selling tickets. There are thousands of other sermons that would be more fun, inspiring, spiritual to give and listen to. The subject sounds kind of dry, and granted, it can be. As I was preparing for the material, I kept thinking, how in the world am I going to hold anyone's interest in this? How can I make it easy to follow, easy to understand, and how can I convey that really is important? These were challenges. And so, yes, it is quite easy to see for a number of reasons why pastors, church leaders don't trouble to get into it and why Christians are not as informed as they should be. So let's start with transmission. The good news is, though some of the details can be a bit technical, the case for the integrity of the transmission is quite simple and straightforward and easy enough for any of us to grasp and remember and share with others. And it could be summed up with something like this, a statement that actually I'm borrowing from Greg Kokel. If we reject the authenticity of the New Testament on textual grounds, we'd also have to reject every work of antiquity prior to 1000 AD, since there is less evidence for their authenticity than for the New Testament. Just about anything you might read on this subject, well, this will be the conclusion that the author will make. He might say it differently, but this particular point here will be pressed. There is more reason to believe in the integrity of the New Testament than for any other ancient literature. For evangelism, apologetics, and for our own personal confidence in our Bibles, this is the bottom line. Now, though we can take great comfort in such a claim, as you can see, it does not promise absolute proof. Simply stated, when compared to other ancient literature, it gets the highest mark of confidence. But there is no mathematical certainty, as they say. There is none. And that's okay. This lack of airtight proof is a common thing that comes up all the time in apologetics, and it doesn't alarm us, shouldn't alarm us. you know, that's a standard that simply cannot be met, especially when it comes to events of the past. Unless we had each of the authors recorded on video with 100 witnesses writing out those New Testament documents, and those documents then safely preserved through the centuries under lock and key in an army under an army of 24/7 guards, well, there could be no mathematical certainty with it. And as you know, the basis on which we conduct our lives is not mathematical certainty, but logical probability. We all fly in planes, ride in elevators, eat food prepared by others, do all sorts of things where airtight proof of our safety is not guaranteed. But the logical probability is in our favor, and we act accordingly. And as we will see, it is quite logical, very logical, to believe that what we read in our English Bibles has been accurately reconstructed from the available manuscripts, more likely than not. And indeed, the odds are far more in our favor for this than for any other piece of ancient literature. Now, on this, it should be pointed out that for those passages that remain questionable, which is actually less than 1% of the New Testament, no significant doctrine or Christian truth is at risk. Nothing substantial rises or falls upon any word, phrase, or sentence that carries some level of uncertainty with it. And in fact, when uncertainties do occur, they are fully disclosed where? In the footnotes. Nothing is hidden from the critical reader. The alternate reading is made available. And so if what is stated in the verse happens to be incorrect, then the footnote is correct. But the correct one is there. It will be one of the two. And as we will see, it won't really matter that much doctrinally which way it goes. Now, I think the best way to launch into this subject is to paint a picture that would be easy for most of us to connect with. Assuming, of course, that you like rhubarb custard pie. If you do not like rhubarb custard pie, this will be totally unhelpful. You'll have to substitute gluten-free bran muffins or something, I suppose. Yum, yum. All right, so where are the Hubbards? They would be amening at this point. All right, so pretend with me for a moment. At every family reunion in late June, Grandma Edna would make her famous rhubarb custard pie. And this was a long-standing tradition going back decades, as long as people could remember. However, when Edna turned 90, she wasn't really up for it any longer and stopped making it. And so that summer, there was none of that pie at the reunion, and it was definitely missed. And the following year, someone had a local bakery make one for them, but it just wasn't the same, and folks commented to Edna about it. Well, Edna appreciated the comments. Her time of baking pies had come to an end, but she did agree to pass on the recipe. And so there at the reunion, she wrote it out on a scrap piece of paper, and each of her six daughters sat at the table and hand-copied it for their own. Eventually, each of the sisters shared the recipe with their own daughters and other friends, and they in turn, as the need arose, passed it on to others, all being hand-copied. In the meantime, Edna took her original and put it in safekeeping inside her favorite book of poetry. And later that year, Edna died. Her estate and possessions were sold in an auction, and among the items were a couple boxes of books, including that book of poetry that, unbeknownst to her family, had that original handwritten recipe for her famous pie. And once it left the auction, well, what? Never to be found again. The following summer, one of Edna's daughters planned to bake that rhubarb custard pie for the next family reunion using that special recipe. However, she inadvertently misplaced her copy of it, and after many hours of digging around, simply could not locate it. She could remember part of it, but not all of it. And so the word went out to all the others in an attempt to reconstruct it. She got lots of responses, even from a few people she didn't even know. Within a couple weeks or so, no less than 20 surviving copies were rounded up. She spread them out on the table and noticed some differences. Nonetheless, of the 20, 12 of them were exactly the same. Of the remaining 8, 5 had misspelled words. Another one had an inverted phrase, mix, then chop, rather than chop, then mix. One had an extra ingredient that wasn't found in any of the others. And one was incomplete, as though the bottom had been torn off. Question: do you think Grandma Edna's recipe could be accurately reconstructed from what is on that table, knowing that her original recipe is nowhere to be found, and knowing that there are some differences with some of the copies? Again, 12 are identical, 5 have misspelled words, 1 has an inverted phrase, 1 has an added ingredient, 1 is incomplete, missing the bottom. How many could reconstruct that recipe? How many would have confidence that what you would reconstruct would be accurate? Certainly. Well, New Testament scholars are confident as well. They're not in the dark on any of this. The numbers I kept coming across range from 99.3 to 99.8%. There is 100% confidence that at least 99% of the New Testament has been accurately reconstructed. Over 99% of the New Testament has been accurately reconstructed from the 5,800 of those ancient manuscripts that have survived and are available. And again, the part that makes up the less than 1%, no significant doctrine of the Christian faith rises or falls. Now, let's be very clear about this. This doesn't prove that the text is true. It doesn't prove that the text is historically accurate. or that it is God's word, and so forth. Those are different questions that are taken up elsewhere. What it does say, however, is this. We have a great deal of confidence in knowing what the New Testament writers, wrote. Reconstructing Edna's recipe involves the discipline we know as textual criticism. It is where it is what we use to reconstruct the wording of any ancient literature, whether it's Homer, Plato, Josephus, or the New Testament. And generally speaking, the more copies one has, and the earlier the copies, the more confidence there is in that reconstruction. So next, what we want to do at this point now, next, is to look at a handful of terms that we'll be using today and mostly next week. And most of these are not words we use every day. You're going to be familiar with them, except for possibly a couple that may be new. Let's start with textual criticism. This is the task, the exercise. The word criticism here, of course, isn't referring to criticizing something. For instance, a particular manuscript, as though we are belittling it or picking it apart, but rather we are analyzing it, discerning it. Where did it come from? How old is it? Is it reliable? Is it related to other manuscripts? How does it compare? And then based on those answers, the ultimate question, what contribution can it make to reconstructing the original document? For example, one popular manuscript is called P46, which is currently housed in a library in Ireland. It contains all the letters of Paul except for three. It is of great interest to scholars because it may actually go back to the late part of the first century, making it the closest manuscript to the original. And it's not just a fragment, but contains almost all of Paul's letters. By analyzing the handwriting style and the composition of the paper and other characteristics, a number of scholars think it could be placed pretty close to the time when the originals were penned. Now, the verdict is still out on that, but either way, it is very, very early. And so this is something scholars are carefully examining and evaluating. And so all of this so as to determine how P46 can help reconstruct Paul's original letters and how it lines up with other manuscripts and where these are differences and why and so on. It's all quite fascinating. This is basically what textual criticism is all about. All right, next word is manuscript. I've been using this word quite freely. We should actually define it. The term comes from manually scripting. And so technically, a manuscript is a handwritten document as opposed to something published by a printing press. Those who manually script copies professionally are called scribes, and those who do it unprofessionally are called hacks. Okay. So in the footnotes of your Bible, you will often see manuscript abbreviated, and what's the abbreviation for manuscript? MS, or MSS for plural. All right, and speaking of the printing press, which put all the scribes out of work almost overnight, who invented it? Johannes Gutenberg, and invented around 1440, 1450, somewhere there. And this is a turning point. It's kind of an important time to remember, the middle of the 15th century. And specifically what he invented was the moving type printing press. There had been something called woodblock printing before this. I couldn't find where it was used to print Bibles. It was mostly used for printing playing cards. All right, another word that we will be using is autograph. And this would be the original handwritten document, one penned by the author himself. So you'll need to kind of train yourself to think of it in this way. It's not a famous athlete, you know, where he signs a ball, or a rock star signing an album cover, that sort of thing. We're talking about the original document. And then there is also this word, extant. Some reason scholars like to use this word instead of existing or surviving. And so we would say, for instance, that the autograph of John's gospel is not extant, but a small fragment of an early copy of it, P52, is extant. Now, the word is hard for me to pronounce. I don't like the word. And so for these sermons, I'm going to keep using the words existing and surviving. Amen. All right. The next word is papyrus. It refers to a kind of paper that was used for the early New Testament manuscripts. Paper isn't really the right word, but it's close for our purposes. Papyrus was a tall water plant, and its leaves were thin, and they could be pressed together to form a page on which to write. There are 130 of these that we have so far. And again, they are valuable because they are considered to be the earliest copies of the New Testament. But these are just fragments or parts. We don't possess any complete copy of the New Testament on papyrus. This is a picture of probably the most popular and intriguing fragment on papyrus that we have. This would be P52. I'm sure you've seen this before. This the earliest verified manuscript, dated around 125 AD, roughly the size of a business card, and it consists of seven lines from the 18th chapter of John. So this is very, very early. And then we have this, which I referred to before, a page from P56, a collection of Paul's letters. Presently, it is placed in the 2nd century, but some claim it could actually be 1st century. So here's an interesting tidbit if you are ever asked this question on Jeopardy. The word Bible comes from the Greek word for books, which itself is the word used for the papyrus plant. All right, now because of its durability, parchment eventually replaced papyrus. Parchment is simply a treated type of leather that's been prepared for writing. Parchment was used in New Testament times, but it was expensive, and papyrus was much more popular earlier on. Paper itself really didn't come onto the scene that much until about the time of the printing press. All right, let's now move on to the next word. This would be codex. This is the this word will come up a few times, mostly next week. It's basically a book. Instead of a continuous scroll, individual pages are bound together. And what makes it a codex is that the pages are manuscripts, handwritten, where when you think of a book, it's been reproduced on a printing press. The pages could consist of either papyrus or parchment. And here is a picture of one codex that is very popular in textual criticism circles. This is Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus. This is a manuscript of the early Christian Bible written in the middle of the 4th century, and it contains the earliest complete copy of the Christian New Testament. All right, this leads us now to a couple of fun words. Uncials and minuscules. Just a couple comments on this because we won't be getting into this a whole lot, but it's all part of this science. We need to be somewhat familiar with it. These are basically two styles of writing that are found in ancient Greek manuscripts. Here is what uncials look like. They are large, bold, uppercase Greek letters. There's no spaces between the words. There's no punctuation. And this is the style used when the New Testament was written and continued to be used until about the 7th century. This eventually gave way to a style of writing called minuscules. You'll see that it looks quite a bit different. The Greek letters are smaller, lowercase, somewhat cursive, all of which allowed the scribe to do what? Write faster and include more on a page. And now the question might be, if this is a much more efficient way of writing, why didn't they do this sooner? Why wait until the 7th century? All right. Anyone would take a guess what the answer to that might be? Up until then, parchment was rough and was difficult to write on. That's bold, large letters. Only later, during some revolution in parchment technology, did they find a way to treat the leather so as to make it smoother, so that it would be conducive to this type of script. All right. Isn't it amazing what you can learn here on Sunday morning? Okay.
I assure you, no one else is covering this. Which is a shame.
These are life-changing sermons. How can you? All right. And so, anyway, using the minuscule script was pretty much the standard from the 8th century on. So all this, actually, the reason I bring this up is this becomes a quick and easy way to assign an initial rough draft to a manuscript that might be discovered. So you never know when you might discover one of these. Denny might discover one, you know, in his backyard digging around for some pipe or something. I don't know. But if you discover one, you have a quick and easy way on how to date it. If the paper was papyrus, it would be very early, probably before the year 300. if the paper were parchment written on large, bold letters, uncials, then this would place it probably before 600. If it were smaller, lowercase letters on parchment, this would date it between 600 and 1400. All right? Follow all that? Don't forget any of that information. All right. So roughly speaking, of course, these would be all, there'd be overlaps here, maybe decades, even century, but there were no overnight changes. All right, back to our terms. No, I think we're done with the terms. So as we talk about the ancient manuscripts of the Bible and compare them side by side in order to reconstruct what the original said, think again of that exercise with Grandma Edna's recipe. It's very similar. Same rules apply. It's just a longer time span, and instead of 20 surviving copies, we have almost 6,000, which is a very impressive number. And as to be expected, the more copies you have, the more variations you can expect. But as we will see, the differences are not really a setback for us. When it comes down to it, the confidence that the original text has been successfully reconstructed depends upon two factors: how many copies exist that we can use, and how old are they? So whether we're talking about 300 variations or 300,000, those discrepancies, differences can be reasonably resolved. If we have lots of copies, and if among those we have a good supply of early ones, which the good news is we do. So let's talk about that here. And what I'm about to share with you, I think, is just nothing less than remarkable, if not really stunning. Currently, we have 5,800 complete or partial Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But in addition to those, we have over 10,000 Latin manuscripts. And in addition to those, we have over 9,300 more in other languages from the ancient Mideastern world: Coptic, Ethiopic, Armenian, Slavic, and so on. The 5,800 that are in Greek are considered the most valuable, but the others are a treasure trove as well. In comparison, let's consider other literature of the ancient world here. And when I refer to numbers of surviving manuscripts, this would again be either complete copies or partial copies, or perhaps even fragments. And these numbers change as new discoveries are being made. So what I have here are pretty much the updated figures. I tried to get the updated figures on this. Let's take the first century Jewish historian named who? Josephus. His noteworthy work, The Jewish War, survives in only nine manuscripts, the earliest going back to the 5th century, 400 years after he composed it. A Roman historian named Tacitus wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome, which is one of our main sources for the history of Rome, and it survives in partial form in only 31 manuscripts. The gap between the time he composed it and the earliest copies is between 750 and 950 years. Pliny the Elder, a Roman army commander, wrote Natural History, 200 manuscripts. Time gap from the time he wrote it to the earliest surviving manuscript, at least 400 years. Titus Livius also wrote A History of Rome, 150 manuscripts. Time gap, 400 years. Herodotus of the 5th century is often called the father of history, 109 manuscripts, time gap 1,350 years. There are 250 manuscripts of Caesar's work, The Gallic Wars, the time gap 950 years. We have 210 manuscripts of Plato's works, the time gap is 1,300 years. Homer's Iliad? How do you say it? Iliad. I was close. You guys have all learned to bear with me on these mispronunciations. He has the most... What? What'd I miss? Everybody's laughing at me. I don't know what you're laughing at me about. What I mispronounce? I'm in the wrong business, man. Public speaking. All right, let's go back to Homer here. Has the most impressive manuscript evidence for any secular work with about 1,800 copies. I mean, the gap between the time Homer wrote it and the earliest known is 400 years. Okay, so that's quite impressive. Now, no doubts, you know, no scholar doubts the reconstruction of Iliad, and yet the New Testament has more than three times as many manuscripts, and as you see, the time gap is much, much less. Most, if not all, of our knowledge of ancient history comes from the documents I just referred to, but yet none of them compare to the New Testament when it comes to confidence of integrity. Far more manuscripts are available to us far closer in time from the original to the earliest. And so again, if we were to reject the New Testament based on textual grounds, then we would have to reject every work of antiquity prior to 1000 AD, since there's far less evidence for their authenticity than for the New Testament. And indeed, the evidence for the New Testament is stunning. This collection of 5,800 separate Greek manuscripts includes 40 very, very early partial copies of the New Testament dated from the late first century to the early part of the third century. And these range from small fragments, part of a page, to even a collection of several books. And there is enough in just those very, very early manuscripts to reconstruct the original text of the New Testament. As far as surviving manuscripts that contain a copy of the whole New Testament, the earliest ones go back to the mid-300s. So again, this is very impressive and it's very reassuring. And even then, back in the 4th century, there were some efforts to analyze and compare the available copies and produce a standardized text that other copies could be made from. Textual criticism was going on. It wasn't a lot of it, but there was definitely some, and we'll probably talk about that next week. So finally for this morning, let's talk about secondary sources that are helpful. Today, textual critics can check the accuracy of a reconstruction by comparing it with not just manuscripts of the New Testament, but also with three other kinds of ancient documents. One would be the writings of the church fathers. I have that backwards. Okay. We'll look at these, but they're out of order. So what happened to the C? Has it been like this all morning?
No.
Okay.
Don't blame the operator.
All right. So these would be instructional books written by early church leaders who led the church after the deaths of the apostles. Very, very early on, scholars have noted that if no copies whatsoever of the New Testament had ever survived, the quotes of the New Testament found in the writings of these men would be sufficient alone to reconstruct practically the entire New Testament. The other group of documents is called the ancient versions. That would be, of course, translations. By the 3rd and 4th centuries, the New Testament had been translated into several languages. Again, as we mentioned, Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, and others. We have today almost 20,000 of these manuscripts. They, too, are often consulted when checking the reconstruction of a New Testament. Who can tell me what the somebody other than Denny? Okay, who can tell me the name of the first translation of the Bible into Latin? Okay, Vulgate, and who is it translated by?
Jerome.
Okay, someone other than Greg. When? Be about when? Late 4th century. Sometimes I bring this up because sometimes in your footnotes you will see the Vulgate referred to as an alternate reading. And all right, now Greg, you can pipe in. Which verse comes to mind on that?
an alternate reading
from the Vulgate. It's kind of.
I don't want to show off. I'm going to.
All right.
I'm going to rattle it to Denny.
All right. Well, you all know the verse. It's a troublesome passage in 1 John 5 about the word and the water and whether it's referring to the spirit. There are all sorts of stuff going on there. I can't recall it in my mind now. But if you look at your footnote in your Bible, often they will refer to the Vulgate has an alternate reading. So you'll see that in your footnotes, Vulgate being referred to. And the third group would be church service books called lexicons and church catechisms and the like. Surviving manuscripts of these often contain citations from the New Testament, sometimes large sections of the New Testament, and therefore can be quite helpful. So these three groups of extra-biblical sources can be and often are consulted when working through a questionable word or phrase or verse. All right, so today is kind of like an introduction. We're setting things up. Next week we'll get into the thicket of it, and hopefully you can remember everything today for next week. And if you run into anybody who wasn't here today, encourage them to go online and get caught up, because we'd like to not spend too much time in review next week. So hopefully you found this information useful and helpful and reassuring, and hopefully it will snap together for you quite well next week as well. So I'll have Tom come at this time, and he'll close.
We're going to close this morning with a passage from 1 Peter. Just a few reminders to us in the passage that we're called to fear and love our God, to walk reverently and fearfully with Him, and to live holy lives in an unholy world, which is our daily present challenge, and to do these things because we were rescued from our old and dead way and bought at a great price, an infinite price. That price is the blood of our Savior, who, because He was the Son of God, His blood could do more than cover sin, as in the Old Testament, but now it removes sin. And it's through Him and because of Him that we know and have fellowship with God. So please stand with me. Let's read with sober and grateful hearts, hearts of praise for what God has done for us in Christ. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And from Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask for or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's go and love the Lord and love one another. You're dismissed.